11, begin looking at this chapter today. Mark chapter 11. This coming week, starting a week from today, Sunday, and into the following week, about halfway through, our family will be on vacation, short vacation as we get towards the end of the year. So next Sunday, Coleman Woody is going to preach for you in the morning. Coleman is doing his internship at Grace PCA here in Spartanburg and grew up in Mount Calvary. His parents live in Smith's Tavern, so it will be just like a homecoming for him. So welcome him in the Lord. And then for the evening worship, Todd Buchner, pastor of the Reedville Church, will come over and preach. And you don't get caught up in personalities when it comes to preaching, but Todd really is a great personality. So I think you'll enjoy his ministry. I've told him to take aim at Rick Hollifield and unload both barrels, so that should go very well next Lord's Day evening. Now let's read God's Word, beginning at Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 25, and then note in your order of worship the response to the reading. So Mark 11, beginning at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go, throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." And now our response to the reading, printed in the bulletin. Whoever has ears to hear, let
him hear.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come now to your word, and we seek to understand it, we seek to obey it. Give us hearts to believe and to obey and to receive the reading and the preaching of your word. Thank you that we have your word. We can fill our services with your word. We pray that it would be powerful, that it would do the job it is intended to do as you have promised. And do that for our other ministers, ministries that are connected to us, or that we pray for. We think of Reed Jones at Clemson and his intern, Jennifer Kemp. We think of Charles Champion at the Antioch Church. And we also think of Tom and Lucy Wright as they continue to travel to North Africa and Rwanda as they teach biblical leadership in these churches, that it would be effective, that you would raise up good pastors and elders and deacons there in those churches. Bless the ministry on the college campuses and at our sister churches right here in Roebuck and Spartanburg County. Work for your grace to reform, to revive your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After Israel received the law at Mount Sinai, you have one of the more familiar stories from the book of Exodus, the sin of the golden calf. Moses had been up on the mountain, and although Israel had covenanted to be the people of God, when Moses delayed to come down, they began to worry, where is he? And several in the congregation took that as an opportunity to engage in idolatrous worship. They fashioned a golden calf, and they built an altar in front of it. And one of the most interesting details is when Aaron says, he puts the altar in front of the calf, and he says, tomorrow there will be a feast to the Lord. And in your English translations, that's all caps, Lord, which translates the divine name. Yahweh, or also said Jehovah. The name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he says, I am the one who will redeem you, who will rescue you, who will save you. That is my name. And when God brought them to Mount Sinai, he said in the third commandment, don't take my name in vain. And in the second commandment, don't fashion any images to represent me. Here is Israel, here is Aaron making a golden calf, an image of something in creation, and saying, all right, when you worship this, you are worshiping the Lord. They took his name in vain and made God into their own image. And what I would suggest from our text today is that's a temptation that faces all of us. Every human being in certain ways is tempted to make God into his own image. And that includes those of us who have the Bible, Christians, church attenders, those who have God's word to them. We still face that temptation. Now, what we'll see in our passage today, though, is it doesn't always look the same. We might not be building statues of golden calves, but when Jesus comes into Jerusalem here on the triumphant entry, they're wanting him to be something he's not. He is king, and yet their definition of kingship and his definition of kingship, they're not the same. And not only that, but their identity as the people of God, how they understand themselves, is not what God has told them to be. So they have made Jesus in their own image, and they've made themselves into their own image. And the passage will confront us and command us to get our identity and Jesus' identity from God's word. And what's interesting in the providence of God is, as I've said earlier, today is Reformation Sunday. That the very insert I gave you is on sola scriptura, scripture alone to shape our faith and our practice. And what we'll see right out of this passage is God identifying himself, defining himself according to the terms of his word, and God demanding that his people identify themselves in terms of his word. So let's go through the text. And what I want you to see is how God's word alone must define who Jesus is and who we are. And we'll take it under those two headings. First, God's word alone must define who Jesus is. Now, when I started reading the text this morning, you probably thought, hey, I know this story. It's the triumphal entry. And we normally tell this story at Easter time. Here we are considering it with Christmas just on the horizon. But it's what we're coming to here in Mark. And it flows right out of the end of our passage last week when Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, for some time now, has been making his way to Jerusalem, and he's begun to gather a crowd. Now, there's two reasons for that. Everyone was required, at least the adult males, were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the annual feast. Passover was one of those feasts. So people are traveling towards Jerusalem anyway. But as you know from the Gospels, as Jesus has been teaching and preaching, a crowd has been gathering around him. You've got the 12 that follow him full time. And some other people have attached themselves wondering, what's this guy going to do? Is he going to conquer the Romans? Is he going to bring in the kingdom of God? And so as they go through Jericho, he heals Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus joins that crowd, and that crowd continues on the way. Now, as they make their way south, they approach Jerusalem from the east, near the Mount of Olives. The land of Israel is a series of mountains and valleys. So Jerusalem itself is on a hill, Mount Moriah. And it has another hill to the west, the Western Hill, appropriately named, and to the east, the Mount of Olives, which means that Jerusalem itself then has valleys on the east and the west. So Jesus comes down from the east on the side of the Mount of Olives. He'll soon cross the Kidron Valley to enter the city. But before he does, he comes to these villages of Bethany and Bethphage. Think Jerusalem's like the metro, and so these would be the suburban villages right there outside of the city. But right before he goes into the city, he arranges for 2 disciples to secure this colt. He sends them into the city. He tells them where they'll find the young animal hitched near a house, and he makes the point this animal will be unused, which echoes Numbers 19:2. And Deuteronomy 21:3, when you dedicated an animal to the Lord, when you were saying this animal will be for a sacred purpose, it had to be an unused animal. It could have never been under the yoke. So there's a little implication here that the disciples are to find an animal that can be used for divine purposes. And if anyone says to them, what are you doing? They say, the Lord needs it. And Mark very rarely uses that title for Jesus. So it just highlights the significance of who he is proclaiming himself to be. And the disciples complete that mission. They do have the Q&A with the crowd. They give them the colt. They put their cloaks on it to function as a saddle. And Jesus begins his entrance into Jerusalem with this crowd that has traveled with him. Now, if you read the other accounts of this, for example, in Matthew 21 or John 12, they will say that the colt is specifically a young donkey. And they quote Zechariah 9:9 to explain the significance. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Mark doesn't come right out and say it's a young donkey. And he doesn't quote Zechariah. Why? Does he not agree with the other gospels? That's not the point. Mark is going to basically say the same thing, but he's going to say it much more subtly, and he's going to do that on purpose. He wants to make a contrast. Let's see that from the text. As Jesus enters the city, the people cut palm branches. They spread them before him on the road, hence the name Palm Sunday that remembers this event. Well, that practice of waving palm branches, it was required for one of the other pilgrimage feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. But over time, it was incorporated into Passover. But not only that, when Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem about 150 years before Jesus, restoring some independence to Israel, he was celebrated with music and the waving of palm branches. So think there are certain traditions you do, 4th of July or other holidays that have been done for over 100 years. That's why they're waving the palm branches. They know how to welcome a coming conqueror. They know how to welcome one who should drive the foreigners out of the homeland. And so that's what they want Jesus to be. And it's reinforced when they cite Psalm 118, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, we looked at Psalm 118 this year on Easter, and one of the things we noted is this is a psalm that celebrates God's deliverance. God does deliver his people. That aspect is not wrong. God delivers his people. He does so because he loves them. And so that is the promise that they are resting in. But here's the problem. There's another theme that Psalm 118 emphasizes. And this is how Mark's going to make his subtle point. While Psalm 118 has a lot to say about deliverance, it is also the psalm that uses the phrase, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's going to get cited in Mark 12. You have to grapple with both themes. Jesus is victorious, but he's also rejected and delivered from that rejection by his God. And it seems that the people, they just want the good theme. They just want that theme of victory. They don't want to embrace or wrestle with that theme of rejection and rejection coming out of or leading to deliverance. What did I say a moment ago? Zechariah 9:9 cited in Matthew and John's account. Well, if you notice from Zechariah 9:9, it says your king comes righteous and victorious, and yet also lowly and humble, riding on a donkey, not a warrior horse, but on a donkey. And many of the interpreters of Israel's scriptures, these come down to us through the writings of the rabbis, they wrestled with this. How can you be both? How can you be righteous and victorious and also humble and lowly? Here's one explanation. Behold, the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven and lowly and riding an ass. If Israel is worthy, he'll come with the clouds of heaven. If Israel is not worthy, he will come lowly and riding on a donkey. So you see how they're splitting it out. It's based on us. Are we ready? Are we doing what we're supposed to do? If we are doing what we're supposed to do, then he'll come victorious. So what are they saying when they welcome him this way? We think we're good to go, and this is the kind of king we want you to be. And Jesus, for so long in Mark's gospel now, has been trying to say suffering first, humility first. That is the path to greatness. That is the path to salvation. I didn't come to kill and to destroy, but to give life. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give myself as a ransom for many. I came to be conquered by the enemies. That is how God will bring about his salvation. And Mark, and I think Mark doesn't quote Zechariah and barely even refers to the donkey in order just to make that subtle point. Look at who Jesus really is. Look at who God says Jesus really is. And the people don't want to hear it. And by the way, before we apply that, one other little subtle theme. Did you notice what Jesus does when he enters the temple courts? Nothing. He takes a look around, but it's late. Goes back home. I'll come back tomorrow. Where's the cleanser who comes in and conquers and sets up his kingdom? He says, I'll come back tomorrow. He's a humble king who's come to serve and suffer in order to die. And he's demanding that the Israelites recognize that. See that in him, fulfillment has truly come. The kingdom is drawing near. It is in the person of Jesus who lives, dies, and rises again and calls on them to repent. Repent of their own presumption. Repent of their own righteousness and believe the good news. And so I say, God's word must define who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He's a suffering servant. That's who he is. We can't make him to be something else that we want him to be. He can't be the one who fulfills all of our expectations, fulfills all of our wishes, who is impressive and powerful and vindicates us immediately in the sight of the world. That is just postponed for a coming time. You know, Sigmund Freud said that people only embrace religion in order to feel secure. Religion satisfies these desires you have from your subconscious mind. And Freud used that to try to discredit the reality of religion. But it doesn't discredit religion. It just shows that people are prone to use religion for the wrong reasons. Jesus already made that point right here 2,000 years ago. You can misuse religion for the wrong reasons. You can try to get out of it what you want to get out of it, but Jesus says you base it on what God says. And that starts by embracing who Jesus is as he is revealed in the scriptures. And that's the good path. You make it into your own image, and it's unsatisfying, and it leads to death. You embrace what God has revealed, and it leads to life. And while Jesus is humble here, don't mistake that for passive. He will hold us accountable for how we embrace him or don't embrace him. So now is the time of mercy to submit to him as he is revealed in the scriptures. And then secondly, God's word must define who we are. It tells us who Jesus is, and it must define who we are. Now let me tell you how the rest of this passage works, and then we'll focus on the key verses. Verses 12 through 25, they're a sandwich story. And Mark often employs this structure. What I mean is you have three stories in a row, and the first and the third are similar. So the story in the middle, the sandwiched story, explains the importance of all three. Did you get that? So look at the text. Verses 12 through 14, the cursing of the fig tree. Verses 20 through 25, the discussion about the fig tree. Same kind of story. What's in between? The cleansing of the temple in verses 15 through 19. So we need to look at the middle story first. Now here's the problem. If we try to do all three, the first and the third are going to get surface treatment. And maybe you noticed when we were reading those stories earlier, you have statements like, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. I don't want to run over those, skating over the surface. We want to dig into that. We'll have to do that in 2 weeks. For today, for the rest of our time, let's focus on the cleansing of the temple. And then in 2 weeks, we'll see how the fig tree connects to it. Here's the question to ask yourself. What does it mean to be the people of God? How does God's word shape our identity and our practice? The cleansing of the temple answers those questions. This event takes place the day after the triumphal entry, Monday of what will be the final week of Jesus' life. Now, there's a lot of chapters, several, I should say, left in Mark, but they're all going to focus on this final week. That's why one writer, by the way, has called the Gospels passion narratives with really long introductions or extended introductions. They focus heavily on the last week of Jesus' life. And the first significant action is here in verses 15 through 19, the cleansing of the temple. Now, you're probably familiar with this story like the triumphal entry, but let's fill in some of the details. When Jesus returns the next day, he comes again to the temple courts. Previous day, he took a look around, he left. This time, he stays, and he actually does something, a very shocking action. When the Jews were dispersed into exile 600 years ago, when they came back home, they rebuilt Solomon's temple. The Babylonians destroyed the temple Solomon built. The Jews rebuilt it 70 years later. But it paled in comparison to the first temple. But when Herod the Great came, he greatly renovated it and expanded it. He invested heavily in Israel's temple. And the result was you had several courts that led progressively closer to the central sanctuary. So follow me here. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. And that's where this event takes place. If you were a non-Jew, you had to stop here. Go no further. There were even signs posted that warned of death if you crossed the boundary out of the court of the Gentiles. So after that, you had the court of the women. Jewish women, of course, but the court of the women. Then you had the court of men. And finally, the court of the priests, certain Jewish men. And that in the court of the priests was where you had the temple itself, where the sacrifices were performed, where the Holy of Holies was, and what have you. So this event is in that outermost court of the Gentiles. That's where the money changers and the animal sellers set up shop. Now, on one level, these exchangers and these sellers, they're necessary. There's a temple tax you had to pay, and you had to pay it with a sanctuary shekel. So you had to exchange money when you came to Jerusalem. And this is Passover, which means sacrifices. It's difficult to transport your sacrifices from all over Israel. So you need to be able to buy a sacrifice when you get to Jerusalem. So the necessity of animal sellers. But despite their necessity, Jesus is incensed by their presence. And he overturns the tables and benches and does not allow anyone to sell or even bring in any merchandise. Why? Why is he so upset? Well, as we said, the event took place in the court of the Gentiles. There are historical records that tell us these markets were in the court of the Gentiles. But even if we didn't have that, look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? One of the purposes of the temple, one of Israel's jobs as the people of God, was to be a light to the nations. God told Abraham, "Through you, blessing will come to the world. And my temple is my presence in the world, and it is going to draw all nations to it." Jesus is actually quoting a promise from Isaiah 56:7, where God says that, when I do the new Exodus, I'm going to draw all the nations to my house. But Israel, instead of doing their job, instead of fulfilling their vocation, what have they done? They set up shop in the one place the Gentiles had to worship God. They have prevented the Gentiles from having a place to worship. You see, we know from the historical records, there were actually already markets on the Mount of Olives before you came into the city. But Caiaphas, you know him from John, he set up these rival markets as a shameless money grab. So the religious leadership steals from the Gentiles the one place they have to worship, and they turn it into a market. And Jesus says, "That makes me angry." That is a direct assault on God's saving purposes. That is a direct assault on God's purpose to draw all nations to himself. And who are the guilty parties? The religious leadership, who should have known better. And that is why he drives them out. I think sometimes when we read this story, we think he's angry because they're extorting the people, giving an unfair exchange rate, overcharging for the animals. We base that on Jesus saying, "You've made my house a den of robbers." So we think, oh, they're stealing from the people. But the phrase "den of robbers" comes out of Jeremiah 7. And in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah basically preached the same message Jesus did. You look at this temple as your safety. You look at its presence in your land as a guarantee that God will never discipline you. But you know what? You've made it a den of robbers. You've made it the robber's hideout. When a robber does his robbing, he goes back to his den and he hides. It's his place of safety. Israel thinks they're safe, and they're not. And they're not safe because they won't accept Jesus for who he says he is, and they themselves will not be who God has called them to be. And so, like Jeremiah, Jesus rebukes it. The messenger, as Malachi said, does come to his temple, and he refines it. And he's warning them, this is an enacted judgment, if you want to hold on to your identity for yourself, if you think God's grace is just for you, if you think you have the inside track, and if you want to presume that all is well because you have the temple and the sacrifices and the scriptures, and just like Judah back then, you're going to lose your place and you're going to suffer judgment. And so God challenges us here. I think these are challenging words as the people of God who possess his truth and have maybe possessed it for a long time. We do need to ask ourselves as we close today, are we using our religion for our own ends? Are we using it just to advance our own identity or our own agenda? Or are we reaching out with God's grace? And are we welcoming those whom God himself is welcoming to his family? He is bringing the nations to himself. And he is calling them to worship, to pray, to know him. Do we want that, to take what God has given us and to reach out and to bring and welcome all in? Or are we just wanting to hold on to it for ourselves, preserve our own identity, our own power, and our own glory? If we're following God's word, then it will define who we as the people of God are. Let's pray together. Ask for God's help and grace. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy towards us. Thank you for a challenging passage that sobers us and makes us think. And I pray in this time you give us humility to identify ourselves as your people on the basis of your word, and to be those who reach out with mercy as the people of God to spread your good news through the world and to welcome the nations and to call them to taste and see that the Lord is good. Thank you that Jesus himself was the temple who was torn down so that we could have life, and that he was raised up, though he was scattered, exiled under the authority of the Gentiles. He was raised to life again so that we would be saved from our sins, so that we would not be destroyed and exiled, so that we might have life in him. May that life transform our loves and our actions. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.